There's exciting developments take place as classes are taking place and people are multiplying that message in that area. One of the events that I had the privilege to speak at Friday and Saturday that was sharing the platform with two individuals. The first was the widow of Lavoie Finicum, and the second was the daughter of Lavoie Finicum. The man that many of you know was murdered, or we could say assassinated, by the Oregon State Police as well as the FBI with his hands in the air. No attempt to harm anyone else, simply traveling a road where he was going to teach people the Constitution and teach them the biblical standard of law and government. So it was an honor to be with Jeanette and her daughter Tara, but a sobering reminder to me of what happens in a society when tyranny prevails, when the law of God is thrown aside. This week, for those who were at that police stop, because they did set up a roadblock to stop them, and they killed Lavoie Finicum, but he was not the only one in the vehicle. They arrested the others in the vehicle, and they had been in prison and put on trial. But praise God, this Thursday, the jury acquitted all seven of all the charges that were leveled against them. The jury understood these people are innocent and they are not guilty. You may remember that Joe and I had the privilege of traveling out there to Burns, Oregon, and being able to teach on the biblical principles of law and government when that standoff came to an end back in February. But there was a strange scene that took place in the courtroom that I think is reminiscent of what was done to Lavoie Finicum, perhaps not with the ultimate result that was done to him, but Ammon Bundy's attorney, one of the attorneys in the courtroom on Thursday, Marcus Mumford, was making an impassioned plea to the judge to immediately release his client from prison. After all, his client had been declared not guilty by the jury, and therefore he should be set free. But the response in that courtroom was strange, because the federal marshals guarding the courtroom, in an action I believe is parallel to the kind of action taken against Lavoie Finicum, they used force to throw that attorney to the ground, taser him repeatedly on the ground, handcuff him, and then arrest him, simply for making an impassioned plea to the judge to set his client at liberty. I don't understand this. A completely out of control of use of force. No one was being threatened physically for this attorney to be treated in this way. Other attorneys say this has never happened before, that an attorney would be attacked, surrounded, and actually, as the marshals were surrounding this attorney, the judge said, no, stand down, don't do this. So they disobeyed the order of the judge there in the courtroom, who was not wanting to see Marcus Mumford thrown to the ground and pinned down and tased with, you know, they say it's 50,000 volts per shot. And that's completely inappropriate. By the way, just a note on that, the tasing, while many people think it's a good thing, the Washington Post reported last November that tasers used by the police are killing, on average, one person each week in America. So it's not necessarily a safe means of subduing someone. And by the way, out of the hundreds then that have died, or the 50 or more that have died in just 2015, there's only one of those cases that's resulted in a policeman being indicted for their actions. Well, the judge refused to release Ammon Bundy because he still faces charges related to the defense of his father's ranch down in Nevada back in 2014, when the federal thugs were stealing the cattle and killing the cattle of his father, threatening to take the property of his father. So I'm curious, whatever happened to guilty until proven innocent? Whatever happened to the right of bond? They're saying this guy cannot be released because he's way too dangerous. No, that's not the case at all. Instead, we have outrage upon outrage upon outrage by what appears to me to be our tyrannical masters in that corrupt sewer known as Washington, D.C. Shauna Cox, one of those defendants that was exonerated at the trial, said she wept when she heard the words, not guilty. She said this, "I don't know if the government heard us." They probably didn't. He said, "I don't know if the government heard us, but I know the jurors knew it and they felt it. And that's why we were acquitted." So the jury did what true citizens, true constitutional jurors are supposed to do as an independent entity, almost you could call it a fourth branch of government, judge the law as well as the facts and judge whether the actions of the government are actually appropriate, are actually just or unjust, and determine, therefore, if the person who's been brought into the dock is to be charged or to be set free. This is what happens when citizens fulfill their God-ordained duty, their God-ordained function. Justice prevails, even in the face of an evil system that is seems bent, hell-bent, on destroying our liberties. You see, elected and appointed officials, they all take an oath. I dare say all of those marshals swore an oath before Almighty God to uphold the Constitution. And it appears they don't have a great deal of regard for their oath at all. Why is that? It is because there's no fear of God in their hearts. If there was a fear of God in their hearts, a fear that they one day will be judged before God's bar of justice, they might act differently. They might not act tyrannically. But because there is no fear of God, this has been lost. And I think that is the problem when we look across the scene in America as a whole. It is the fear of God that is desperately need to be restored in America today. And that's what we do when we make true disciples of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew 28, a passage I read to the children, because Jesus said that's what the church is to be about, making disciples. As Jesus was just about to depart from this earth, he left these final words, these final commands for his disciples, instructing them as to what they were to be focused upon. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" As I shared with the children, baptism means to immerse something entirely in another substance. Immersing this white cloth in this red dye transformed the color of that cloth so that the cloth became fully identified with the liquid that it was being immersed into. And we need to understand that that word baptism does come from the textile industry of their day. They would make white garments. If you wanted a certain color of that garment, you would dip it into a dye of that color, and what would come out would be the color of that dye. And so the word baptism refers to something immersed in a substance that when it's drawn out of what it is immersed in is now completely identified with that which is immersed into. So when we think about baptism, we need to ask the question, what is baptism depicting? What is the picture that it is giving to us? In the bulletin there, I've given you a little comparison of a wedding photograph. I think back of wedding photographs we have in our wedding album at home. Those depict an event that happened, well, I guess a month and a half now, would be 29 years ago. So 29 years ago, the event took place. We have the record of that event. We have the photographs of that event. But the photographs remind us of an event that has already taken place. And so as the relationship between the photograph and the actual event of the wedding is. So baptism, physical baptism that we're going to do this morning, is a picture, is a snapshot of what has already happened in the heart and life of the individual who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. As Elizabeth has come to understand that she is a sinner, having violated God's law, and as a sinner under the judgment of God, separated from God, she understands that Jesus Christ is the one who, by his death on the cross, has become her substitute, paying the penalty for her sins. And so at that moment that she placed her faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that is the moment when she spiritually was baptized. This morning she will be physically baptized, but spiritual baptism happened at the moment that she placed her faith in Jesus Christ. We see here the Lord Jesus Christ has given us our marching orders. The purpose for his church is to make disciples, and that should be the focus of what we are about. It's not making converts, those who say, well, now I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to go live my life the way I please. As Jesus says here, we make disciples who are baptized, and then they learn to obey all that Christ has commanded. A while ago, I had a conversation with my brother, who's a pastor out in Washington State, and we were talking about churches, and he was speaking about some churches in his area, and he commented that one of the popular shifts of what's happening among churches in America today is that many churches are not seeing this as their purpose, as their reason for being. Instead, it seems that churches have settled for being Christian entertainment venues. You know, and there's a real interesting show, and you enjoy the entertainment, and that's what it is about. He had mentioned a college student that he talked to who no longer goes to church, and he asked that college student, why don't you go to church any longer? The young man said, you know, they entertained us all those years as I was growing up, and now I get my entertainment elsewhere. You see, if the purpose of Jesus Christ was to have a church that's simply an entertainment venue, well, Hollywood offers an entertainment venue, Madison Avenue. There's plenty of other entertainment sources if that's all the church is about. But it is not. It is about making disciples. And Jesus clearly spells that out and tells us how we make disciples. It begins with baptism, but it doesn't end with that. Then it goes on to teaching all that Christ has commanded us. So if baptism is that important, we'll see in Scripture what does it mean, but what it means is a reference to an event that has already taken place in the life of the person who has been baptized. In essence, physical baptism that we're going to celebrate here this morning is a snapshot, a spiritual snapshot of what has already happened in the life and the heart of the believer. Turn, if you would, from Matthew there to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 gives us the event that takes place when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Well, let me begin at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are baptized into Christ at that moment of faith. And these three identifications happen at that moment. First, they become identified with Christ in his death. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ. That is, my old self, my pre-Christian self, my old man, if you will, has died and is no longer active, no longer can force me to do anything. You see, a person who has not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot act in a way that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So someone who has not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, their life cannot please God. They are dead in their sins. But once they place their faith in Christ, their old man is crucified with Christ, and literally they become identified with Christ in his death, and then in his burial, and then in his resurrection. And so when we understand that a person truly has come to faith in Jesus Christ and the spiritual baptism has taken place in their life, then it is very appropriate to obey the commands of Jesus Christ that that individual be baptized physically as an outward testimony of the faith that is already inwardly true in their life. Well, who is to be baptized according to Scripture? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. This is an incident where Philip was commanded by God to go share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verses 35 and following. Let's look at what the encounter Philip had as he shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded that the chariot stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Clearly, who should be baptized, as it says here, is those who have declared their faith in Jesus Christ. He asked him, "Can I be baptized?" And Philip asked him, Philip queried, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith in Christ?" He answered, "Yes." And therefore, it was appropriate for him to be baptized. Everyone who has come to faith in Christ at some point in their life should be baptized. Now, there's some confusion among Christians because there are Christian traditions that baptize infants, that is, infants shortly after they are born. But it appears to me here, and we find throughout the Scripture, that it is believers that are to be baptized. And while we might want to see that infant secure in the sense we know where it will spend eternity should it die before it reaches an age where it can fully understand the gospel, I believe God has already answered that issue and answered that well, that we could trust that those children who die before they reach an age of understanding, they will be in God's presence. I believe King David gave us an indication that that is the case. Therefore, what we see here and throughout the New Testament is that the message of the gospel is proclaimed, and when people repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then they are told, repent, believe, and be baptized. That baptism always follows true faith in Jesus Christ because the physical baptism is a snapshot, a picture of the spiritual baptism that has actually preceded that physical baptism. And so when a person does place their faith in Jesus Christ, the appropriate following step is to be baptized. But to baptize an infant would be to baptize one who has not yet made that profession of faith, who has not yet come to a place where they can understand the gospel and repent of their sins, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So we would not baptize infants for that reason. It would be kind of like getting the picture before the event. How could you have a picture of the wedding before the wedding took place? You know, it has to be after, so the spiritual snapshot of physical baptism is always to be after the event has actually happened. Notice here also the mode of baptism is given to us. They went down into the water. There was a complete immersion of the individual, in this case the Ethiopian eunuch, in the water. And then that is true to the word baptism itself, that the object is immersed in another liquid, and by being immersed in that liquid becomes fully identified with that liquid. And so again, in the history of the church, there's been various forms. Early on, this was what was practiced, full immersion. The person went down completely immersed in the water. But later in the church, sometimes people would stand in the water, then they'd have water poured over their head, and later they just didn't even stand in the water. They'd sprinkle some water on them, and then with infants, I guess they just dip and put a little bit of water on their forehead, the less and less water. But this does not convey the picture of spiritual baptism that Scripture is speaking of. If we're crucified with Christ, then we're to be buried, so to speak, in a watery grave, is the picture of baptism, being buried in a watery grave, and then resurrected from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. So the physical immersion in water entirely does convey the picture of what it means that Christ has come into our life. Let's go back for just a moment to Romans chapter 6, because in Romans chapter 6, those aspects of spiritual baptism are spelled out for us. Notice in verse 3 that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That as Christ died and was buried and was in the tomb 3 days, what happens to our old self is he's dead, he's buried, and he's in the grave. He has no more power to influence us any longer. That is, as a believer, when we sin, it's in a sense not because our old man has power over us any longer. It's rather because we've made a choice to sin and not to obey what God's word says. Then it goes on to say in verse 4 in Romans chapter 6, therefore we're buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time in your life, you have the opportunity to live a life that's pleasing to God. Up to that point in time, you may have done good things or done nice objects, what other people would say, but to actually do something that pleases God, we must walk and live by faith. But we, as believers, are resurrected into this newness of life. We, for the first time, have the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. We're baptized into God's Spirit, and now God's Spirit dwells within us. It's as if we've been so fully immersed that he's in us in every part of us. And so once we're in, when his Spirit is fully in us, then we have the power to live the Christian life. And we live the Christian life by walking and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. You see, we've been crucified with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and now we are resurrected to walk in newness of life. What's the newness of life look like? Well, the fruits of the Spirit are manifest in that newness of life. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5 that describes those 9 fruits that will be manifest increasingly, not perfectly, but manifest increasingly in our life once God's Spirit has come into us. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. When you think of a fruit tree, and the fruit tree, if it's healthy and if it receives enough water and nutrients, what's it going to produce? It's going to produce fruit. So an apple tree always produces apples, a pear tree, a pear, and so on. And so these 9 fruits of the Spirit are the normal life of the Christian. That the normal things that come out of us is love, joy, peace. That's the normal production if the Holy Spirit is allowed to do his work in us. It's naturally what he will do. So if those things are not being produced in us, then there's something unhealthy going on. You know, the watering of the tree is lacking, the nutrients of the tree. There's something going on in the Christian life if these 9 fruits are not progressively growing in our lives, because God's Spirit is in us, and God's Spirit desires to produce those within us. And so when we conduct a physical baptism, as we are going to do this morning, we need to understand it's because the person has placed their faith in Christ prior to this event. This event is the spiritual snapshot of what has already taken place in their heart as they have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reason that is important is there are those in the who follow Christ that have confused the two of these and confused them to the point of saying that the physical baptism is when the person becomes a Christian. that until a person is physically baptized, they are not a Christian. But God's word does not teach that. Repent, believe, and be baptized. That baptism is the natural follow-up. It is the natural first step of obedience, but you can repent and believe and not yet be baptized. Not that that is the place where we should remain. We should always move forward to be obedient to God in all things. There is nothing that conveys salvation in the water of physical baptism. And that is an error I see that some have fallen into. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone that produces the salvation that comes from that. As we have here with Philip in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch believed, and because he believed, then he was encouraged to take baptism, physical baptism. But he had already believed. He'd already placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. Now, the candidate for baptism in our church answers 6 specific questions to ascertain if they are in their baptism expressing their true faith in Jesus Christ. And let me read them to you because these are important to understand. The first question is, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And the candidate will say, I renounce them. The second question, do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all the sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? I do. Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? I do. Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? And the answer is, I do. If a person has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, all 6 of those statements are true in their lives. Having renounced Satan, having renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now having turned their life over to Jesus Christ, they desire to walk in obedience to him. Of course, that doesn't mean that we will ever be perfect this side of eternity. And that's why God has provided for our cleansing and forgiveness when we sin and fall into sin, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other aspect of baptism that's important for us to remember is that baptism points to our future as well. That just as we are rising from the dead in spiritual sense, coming up from the water, we know that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have died in this life, they await that promised resurrection that is ahead of us. That as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so those who die in Christ, those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected. You ask, well, what happens then to the person who has died? Well, the person who has died, their spirit at the moment of their death departs from this world and goes to be in God's presence. As Paul said, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Their body is buried here in the ground, or maybe if they were lost at sea or whatever, maybe scattered in many places. But at the resurrection, when Christ returns, he will gather whatever remains there is of that person and resurrect them from the grave with a perfect resurrection body like unto that resurrection body that Jesus Christ possessed at his resurrection. A body that cannot get sick, cannot grow old, will never die. A body that has the miraculous and supernatural powers that Jesus has, but nonetheless is a physical body. And so the baptism also reminds us of what we are looking forward to as followers of Jesus Christ, that one day when we have departed from this world, or if we are still here in this world when Jesus Christ returns, we will be transformed, we will be resurrected, and we will rise to be with him for all eternity. And so it's with great pleasure and privilege for me as a pastor and as a dad to baptize Elizabeth this morning. In a moment, we're going to sing Trust and Obey, and then Elizabeth and I will prepare for the baptism. But if you take your hymnal at this point, let's prepare for baptism. Let me pray, and then we will sing. God, our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, for its clarity. Thank you for the commands that Christ has given to us, that we are to repent and believe and be baptized. This morning, we thank you for Elizabeth, for her life and faith in you. We pray that you would use her to your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing Trust and Obey. Elizabeth.